Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. Teach us, we pray, through your word, and by your spirit, change us to your honor and glory. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. I think it goes without saying that politics is controversial. Religion is controversial too, but often what makes religion controversial are its political connections. That's true today, and is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth created a storm of controversy within Israel, particularly because of the political implications of what he said and did. Now, those were tense times in Israel, not unlike Israel today. Palestine was a tinderbox ready to flare up at any moment. The Jews' Roman landlords were constantly threatened to unleash the awesome power of the Roman legions. If the Jews did not keep the peace and pay their proper respect and their proper taxes to the authorities. And there were a number of political, competing political opinions about how the Jews ought to live as a people under the rule of the Romans. Now, of course, controversy among Jews is nothing unusual. I've heard rabbis today talk about this. They say when you get three Jews in a room on any given subject, you can expect five different opinions. And so it was in the first century. Some, like the Sadducees, an aristocratic priestly party, felt that cooperation with the Romans was the best approach. They collaborated whenever they could with the Roman authorities. At the other extreme were the Zealots, a radical party of Jews, similar, I suppose, to Hamas or the PLO, convinced that only armed revolt in the form of terror attacks was the proper response. Another group, the Essenes, who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls, thought that the whole bunch in Jerusalem, including the Jewish priests themselves, had gone to the devil, and they withdrew to a monastery in the desert. Theirs was what we call the Benedict option today. And then there were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were concerned about the political future of Israel just as much as any of the others, but their strategy was to encourage personal holiness by meticulous attention to the law, especially in those areas that marked out the Jews from the Gentiles. Circumcision, Sabbath observance, kosher food laws, the temple worship, these must be protected at all costs. And so all these various groups were patriotic in their own way, and each was intent on protecting their own turf against the others, claiming the right to define the will of God for the nation. Each had their own answer to the political stance that ought to be taken about what rightly constitutes the people of God. And onto this stage, one Jesus of Nazareth makes his appearance and takes his stand. Now, following the radical renegade named John the Baptist, who called Israel to repent and be baptized in the Jordan River, Jesus traveled through the villages of Galilee, preaching a message of good news, healing all sorts of people, declaring that the kingdom of God for which the people had so long waited had now come near. But many in Israel were unconvinced, even antagonistic towards such an announcement. Who does this man think he is? And what is this kingdom that he's talking about? Jesus seemed to be on some sort of campaign, but what is his platform? What is his political agenda? And in our passage from the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Jesus claims for himself the right not only to set out the right path for Israel, Jesus claims to define the people of God, and in the process of that, he demands our faith. And we'll see that first as he affirms his supreme place in the revelation of God, then in the way he shows the failure of the existing options, and finally in his designation of God's true family as those who follow him. So turn with me back to that passage that Ed just read from Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. You see, Jesus didn't fit precisely into any of the pre-existing categories. He had no party loyalty. He was liable to criticism from all sides. Now, the Gospels particularly focus on his run-in with the Pharisees, and last week we saw them attribute Jesus' healing power to Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In their view, you see, Jesus was not just misguided, he was evil. And in our passage this morning, they come to him again, at least some of them, perhaps to give him one more chance. They say in verse 38, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Show us a miracle." In other words, give us some definitive proof that you really do speak for God. Be like Moses, who parted the Red Sea and called down manna from heaven. Be like Elijah, who made a heavenly fire consume the sacrifice on the altar at Mount Carmel. Show us your stuff, Jesus, so that we can know for sure, without a doubt, that what you say is true. Now, isn't this a reasonable response? Well, Jesus doesn't think so. Verse 39, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." And why does Jesus respond this way? Well, first, because he knew what was in their hearts. This was no innocent inquiry coming from honest seekers. Both Mark and Luke in their accounts declare that this question was posed by these people to test Jesus. Their minds were not open to the truth. They had already decided what they thought of Jesus. And second, Jesus responded this way because God just doesn't operate the way the Pharisees proposed. You see, these Pharisees were putting God in the dock. They were standing as his judges. But he wouldn't be subject to their rules, to their judgment. You see, they had it backwards. Those who come to God must humble themselves. They must be willing to receive what he offers. He sets the terms of the relationship, not them. Now, this kind of demand came from unbelieving and hardened hearts, minds closed to what God had already revealed in Jesus. There would be no miracles on demand. For what would be enough for them? Would raising someone from the dead be enough for them? In fact, when Jesus gave his friend Lazarus new life after 4 days in the grave, it only provoked them further in their plots to take Jesus' life. In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. A wicked and adulterous generation. That's the same expression the Lord God had used to describe that generation of the Israelites whom he had led out of Egypt through the Red Sea, but who within days began to complain that they had no bread and longed to return to their slavery in Egypt. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, Jesus says, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was that? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Yes, there would be a sign, but not now, only later. As Jonah entered into the realm of death when he was swallowed by a great fish, so Jesus, the Son of Man, would experience death itself, and like Jonah, he would be saved from it by the hand of God. Now, Jesus often spoke in cryptic language, almost like riddles, and here he uses a Semitic way of speaking that characterized that period from Good Friday to Easter Sunday as 3 days and three nights. The sign of Jonah. Now it's interesting, in John chapter 2, Jesus gives a similar answer to a similar demand after throwing the money changers out of the temple. "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" they asked. And Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And only later did his disciples realize that he was talking about his own body that was raised on the third day. That's the sign that would be given, Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. But even that, like Jonah's experience, would have to be received by faith on the basis of the testimony of others. See, there's no getting around it. You will not believe unless you are willing to believe. And God will not bow to your demands. You must bow to his. He's given us all the evidence we need. Now he demands our faith. "Won't you recognize what is already here before your very eyes?" Jesus says. And then he continues, "Consider this, pagans of the past, Gentiles with no connection to Israel, they responded to God's messengers. What's wrong with you? You're setting yourself up for the very judgment of God." Look at verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now that which is greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, queen of Sheba, she will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now that which is greater than Solomon is here. One greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Solomon is here. And back in verse 6, as we'd seen earlier, something greater than the temple itself is here. You see, in the past, God had revealed himself through the prophets, priests, and kings. And now he's revealed himself through a son. Are you willing to believe what is now set before your eyes? Yes. You see, Jesus is God's supreme revelation. And he's given us all the evidence we need to recognize who he is. He's lived a sinless life. He's performed miraculous deeds. He's been risen from the grave. What more could you want? This generation of Jews, represented by these Pharisees, they were in a very dangerous situation. In fact, Jesus uses a rather odd parable to illustrate their attempts to make themselves right with God. Beginning in verse 43, he says, "When an evil spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." Now, this little parable isn't about the intricacies of exorcism and how to avoid a relapse. I think the last line indicates otherwise. This was meant to illustrate the national experience of the Jews of that generation. Through various reformational and revolutionary movements, the Jews had sought to clean out their national house, especially epitomized in the temple in Jerusalem, from the evil forces of the pagan world around them. Back in the 2nd century BC, the Jewish Maccabean family had led a revolt that resulted in the evacuation of the Greeks from Palestine. The temple was cleansed of its desecration in a ceremony that's still celebrated today during the festival of Hanukkah. But corruption quickly crept in again, and the Pharisaic movement began again, seeking to purify the people. And then there was the rebuilding of the temple itself by King Herod, which was nearing completion in Jesus' day. All these were attempts to renew Israel by cleaning house in some way. But Jesus said all of these external remedies simply left the house empty again, leaving Israel open to further and even worse internal trouble. The demons that plagued her would return in force. You see, all these efforts could do nothing to renew Israel from within. Their hearts were left unchanged. Nothing less than a new occupant in that house would do. And what could that be? It must be God himself. The Lord must return to his house. The Lord must resume his residence in Israel. And in Jesus Christ, he had come. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. He'd come to cleanse his people from the power of the devil. He would occupy that house. But the Jewish religious leaders wanted no part of it, and so their doom was sure. And these Pharisees, as I said, were deeply concerned for their nation. They were zealous to protect Israel from the pagan influences that they thought would destroy them as a people. But Jesus claims that, in fact, they were leading the people astray. They were false shepherds. The true people of God, according to Jesus, were not defined by their ethnic heritage or by circumcision or by Sabbath observance or by keeping kosher. What was most important was a relationship with God which cleansed their sin and transformed their hearts. And that relationship with God as their Father was to be found through relationship with Jesus as God's Son. Nothing else would do. And Jesus would contend that God's true people was not a political entity at all. It was based on a relationship. And you see, that's what we find in this final paragraph of our passage, beginning at verse 46. While Jesus was talking to the crowd, his mothers and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now again, you have to appreciate how radical a notion this is. In any peasant society where family relationships provide the very primary source of one's identity, this was shocking. Even more so in a Jewish culture, an Israelite was defined by his pedigree, his tribe, his clan, his family, his father. But here Jesus is suggesting something quite different. One's family, one's central point of identity, and the object of one's deepest loyalty was to be found in a relationship to him, pointing to his disciples. He said, "Here are my brother, my mother, and my brother." Now, this isn't the only place that Jesus says this kind of thing. Back in chapter 10, "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, allegiance to Jesus was more important than allegiance to one's own family. When Jesus pointed to his disciples and said, "This is my true family," he really meant it. Now, make no mistake, this kind of statement was deeply subversive. At a personal, social, cultural, religious, political level, it undercut the very foundation of what it meant to be a Jew. But there's something else that Jesus says here that's just as important. He claims here that his disciples, those who follow him, are those who do the will of his Father in heaven. That is, he's the one who now defines the true people of God. Not the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Zealots or the Essenes. It's not the teachers of the law. But he himself, Jesus, is now defining God's true family. It is his disciples, his followers, those who come to him in faith. They are the one who do the will of his Father in heaven. And those who join in following him become members of this new community, which elsewhere he calls his church. This is a new family, brothers and sisters living under the rule of God in his kingdom and experiencing the love of God as their father. And the question this passage raises, are you a part of that family? So in our passage here this morning, Jesus addressed that first century Jewish generation in three areas: seeking signs, cleaning house, and determining the family. In all three, Jesus was declaring his right to define the people of God. And in the process, he demands our faith in him. And that generation in Israel, by and large, did not heed his word. They did not receive Jesus for who he was. And as a consequence, Jesus said they would face certain judgment, and they did. Within 40 years, that generation was annihilated by the Romans when the Romans came, destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple in the Jewish War of AD 70. And now Jesus addresses this generation, our generation. As Jesus now defines who are a part of the people of God, he demands our faith, and he calls us to respond to him in faith here today. Now, let me point to three applications, all of which relate to this table that is before us here this morning. First, with regard to seeking signs. Don't ask us for a sign from God when you will not receive what God has already revealed to you. Sure, there are times when we have our doubts. Questions come up in our minds. We want certainty. We crave definitive proof. If only God would give a sign to me. If only I could have a sign that he's really there, a sign that he really cares. I know that feeling. But I ask you, what would you want him to do? Would you want him to shake the building? Would you want him to create some mysterious image on the wall, to communicate in some audible voice? What would it take for you? But you see, he's already given you a sign. Just look before you. On this table, the bread and the cup. You see, these are God's sign to us. They're all the sign we need. as this bread and this cup signify to us that certain and unfailing love of God for us through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is my body, which is for you. Please, would you please? Please. Yes, please have a seat. Thank you, Sean. Thank you. This is a sign for us, a sacred sign. We dare not take it lightly. This sign signifies to us the very death of Jesus and his resurrected life. He says, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me, commune with me at this table until I come again in glory. Thank you. We focus again on this table, the bread and the cup, God's sign to us. Jesus Christ is God's supreme revelation, and he's never more clearly revealed to us than at this table, in all that this table represents. And so this morning, as we come to this table, receive this sign by faith and ask the Spirit of God to confirm its truth in your heart today. And second, with regard to cleaning house, don't think that mere moral reform can address your deepest spiritual need. You can amend your ways, you can turn over a new leaf, you can get the latest self-help books, and you can try harder to be the kind of person you want to be. You can even get more involved in the church. You can even immerse yourself in Bible studies, accountability groups, whatever. But all that sweeping out of the old will do you no good if there's nothing new to replace it. Seven demons worse than the first will be waiting for their chance to invade. How easy it is to become proud of your own piety. All this self-help religion is like trying to stop thinking about pink elephants. You can try all you want, but you can't do it as long as you're trying not to do it. No. Can't work. You have to have something else more powerful to fill your minds. So you see, your house needs a new occupant. You need Jesus Christ to dwell within you by his Spirit. You need him to change your heart from the inside. All the rest is mere whitewash. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, that teacher of Israel, you must be born again. Nothing less will do. And that too is signified for us here. You see, when we eat this bread and drink this cup, we are signifying that internal work of Christ in our hearts. As Jesus Christ comes to live within us by his Spirit, and living the Christian life is all about letting Jesus Christ live through you. And Paul says it so graphically. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is precisely the promise of that new covenant, that law which is not coming at us from the outside, but the law written on our hearts. And Christian growth in godliness is not just a negative exercise about putting off all that is repulsive to God. Christian growth in godliness involves a positive transformation, a putting on of Jesus Christ in all his goodness, all his truth, all his beauty. It's about letting a love for Christ crowd out everything else. So come to this table this morning and feed on Christ in your hearts by faith. And third, with regard to determining the family, recognize that God's true family is now centered on Jesus. And so if you've become a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've seen your need of his grace and forgiveness, if you've recognized that Jesus died for your sin, that he was raised so that you could have new life, it is your desire to do the will of the Father as he empowers you, then you belong to a new community, a new family. And that's what baptism is all about, isn't it? A visible sign of a spiritual reality, being united to Christ and being welcomed into his visible family of the church. And that too is signified as we come to this table. For see, we come here together. This isn't something we do in the privacy of our own home. It's a corporate act of the church family. This is the church's family meal. as we gather around the family table, the Lord's table. And so this morning, as the bread and the cup are passed, don't receive them unless you're a part of this new family, this new community which is centered on Jesus Christ, signified by your baptism, your public profession of your faith. For that's what this means. We are brothers together before God our Father, seeking to do the will of God through Jesus Christ. Now, I remember the first time I came to realize this, I was in college. And at the time, I was being recruited by a fraternity. Now, I have nothing against fraternities most of the time. But I remember how difficult it would be for me to refer to those members of the fraternity as my brothers. Because you see, I knew that you are my brothers. You are my sisters here in the family of God. We're a new family. We're a part of the family of God. What unites us by the Spirit in the body of Christ, by the shedding of His blood, is more significant than mere human blood that unites us to our earthly family. Let that reality sink in. And let it challenge your own commitment to this family as an expression of your commitment to Jesus Himself. Jesus Himself now defines the family of God, and He demands our faith. So this morning I urge you, come to this table, receive these signs, and receive Jesus Christ in faith this morning. I invite our servers to come forward as we pray. Lord, we pray that your word through your gospel would come home to our hearts. We would sense the great truth that is revealed here, the truth of who Jesus is. Lord, we confess sometimes there is something within us that wants a sign. Lord, here they are. The signs that you have given to us of your love, your grace, your mercy, the new life that is ours, and the future that awaits us as we come to this, your table. Lord, may we receive these signs and be encouraged in our faith. We are part of your family together in Jesus Christ. Lord, do your good work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.